So in Matthew chapter 1, if you're not there already, you can feel free to turn there, please, in your copy of the scriptures. The Christmas account of which we celebrate during this season is most specifically told to us in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. It is those passages that most commonly inform our understanding and our celebrations of this time. The Gospel of Matthew, written, of course, by the Apostle Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, he was a tax collector, a Jewish man who became a tax collector. Basically, he worked for the Roman government. He was hated and despised by his fellow Jewish brothers, but Jesus called him. And he was gloriously saved and became a faithful messenger of the gospel to his, tradition says, his death. Matthew was called upon to write this gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The author, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The writer, the one who took and put it down on parchment or a scroll, was this man Matthew. We realize that it was written approximately 60 years after Jesus' birth, approximately 30 years, give or so, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The Gospel of Matthew, of course, is reporting to us what took place. It's a record of the events, and it is a record that is given in a specific way that would help a Jewish-minded individual to understand Jesus. They would have received this during that first century, and hence it has been copied from the original manuscripts for us today, that we also might have a better understanding of who Jesus is. So as Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, begins this gospel, he begins by reminding us of the various promises and blessings that are associated with the coming of the Jewish Messiah. Matthew chapter 1 begins with a genealogy. In recent days, understanding your ancestry has become very popular. How many of you have pursued ancestry.com or something like that, right? Yes. And there's no shame in that. It's a very interesting. And I know that some of you have made some really exciting discoveries about who you are. Whose blood do you carry? And sometimes it's bragging rights and sometimes you keep it quiet. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just judge us by our ancestry, but we stand before Him individually as our person? Jesus Christ has a genealogy, and the book of Matthew begins with the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. So it's pretty clear what the intention of this genealogy is to give us a connection of Jesus Christ to His ancestors. We read verse 17 already in our service, but you will note some important people and happenings that Matthew wants us to understand, wants us to connect with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 and you note, so all the generations from Abraham is mentioned. Why is Abraham mentioned? Abraham is mentioned because God gave a covenant to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, many, many, many years prior. And that covenant, chapter 12 and chapter 15, chapter 17, and then repeated to his son and to his grandson, spoke of great promise and blessing that would come through Abraham, that there would be a land associated with him and his people, that there would be blessing, and through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. and that there would be a seed, a promised seed, that God would use to bless the world. And so Jesus Christ is directly associated to Abraham in this genealogy, because the covenant of Abraham is looking forward. And the Bible connects the dots for us who are, we're looking back, and we get to see how the Abrahamic covenant was pointing to Jesus. Did you ever wonder how all the families of the earth could be blessed? Just think of Jesus Christ and how knowing Him can bless families, bless your family, and can bless the families all around us. Just think of how your family and your life is a blessing even to the unsaved people that you live with and work with. They might not see it that way. They might not realize the blessing and the grace that God is showing, that He still has a very real presence in this world today through His people. We also note in verse 17, from Abraham to David. Well, why David? Well, David, of course, commonly considered the greatest king of Israel. He was anointed to be the king following Saul and the mishaps and the sin that Saul committed. And David was chosen. And we're told that he had a heart for God. He's not a perfect individual. We know that. We know that much about him. But God used him in his writings and the Psalms. God used him in his military prowess and leadership to establish the kingdom of Israel and to comfort the people of Israel and us today through his writings in the Psalms. But we also know that God spoke to him through the prophet Nathan and promising to David that one of his seed, one who would come from him, will be on the throne of Israel forever. Now, we of course know that that has not yet been fully fulfilled. There has been a gap, of course. There's been a break. There is no sovereign nation of Israel as it was back in those days. There's not a monarchy. But we realize, according to this gospel, that Jesus himself is connected to David. And so what this does is it takes this incredible promise and pushes our minds forward, realizing that there must be coming a day when there will be a reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel and the throne of David. And who's going to be upon that throne of David? Someone who has descended from David. Someone who will rule with absolute authority, who will bring righteousness and peace. And the scriptures point ahead, and Jesus matches that description. We also note here that what we see is from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And then from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. There we have noted the carrying away into Babylon. Now this is not a person that is noted. This is an event. This is a happening that took place in the life of the people of Israel. This was essentially the end of the sovereign nation of Israel, or of Judah. I don't want to go into all of a big history lesson for us, but it is important for you to realize that after David came Solomon, and after Solomon came Rehoboam, and through Rehoboam's disobedience, the kingdom was divided, Israel and Judah. Israel lived in idolatry consistently throughout their years, and they were taken by Assyria into captivity. Judah, the southern kingdom, had some good kings and some bad kings, and so therefore they lasted longer, evidence of God's mercy upon people and their humility, upon the kings and their humility. But nevertheless, they eventually fell into the hands of the Babylonians as God said they would, because they too were idolatrous and sinful in the sight of God. And so they were taken into captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the story of Daniel and his life? That's right there in that time period. And so therefore, the carrying away into Babylon is a very significant point in history. And here, I want you to consider this. Why is it significant? It's significant because, not only because it's mentioned here in this genealogy, but because this marks God's time of judgment for his people. This is pointing to the fact that God keeps his word. And God said, if you disobey me, you will be judged. You will be taken into captivity. And God did keep his word. Now, what we commonly think about is if a nation is conquered, that's the end. It's over. But what we know and see by the evidence that there's a New Testament in our Bibles is that there is a remnant that God preserved even in the captivity of his people in Babylon. And that whole thought and whole truth of a remnant is such a precious truth. As we consider, God keeps a remnant of his people. People who are faithful to him and to his name. And so we march through the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And no, we don't have revelation from God. And that's why in your Bibles, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and the first book is Matthew in the New Testament. And you have 400 years of often called silence. Now, history tells us a lot took place in that time period. Rome has become the world power. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek. He ruled the area of Palestine. It was a horrible ruler. He desecrated the temple. The Jews rebelled against him, overcame him for some time. But nevertheless, Israel is no longer sovereign. There are people in the land, but they're ruled by another nation, Rome. Now, Daniel foretold all of this in his prophecies. We're not going to go through all of that, but I just want you to see how the Bible fits together and get this understanding as we march up to understanding Christmas. Jesus Christ came into the world to his people, the Jewish people, during a time when they were oppressed, during a time when they were religiously off course. Their religious leaders were all about the appearance and not about the truth, about self-righteousness and not about God's righteousness. And so Jesus is coming into the world during this tumultuous time amongst his people. And yet what we see is God as a remnant. There are people that are still faithful to him. Hence, we see now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise when his mother, Mary. And then we meet Joseph. And you turn over to, you can turn, not don't turn there, but you can look at Luke. And you meet Elizabeth, and you meet Zacharias, you meet Simeon, and you meet Anna. And you begin to see that there are people who are yet faithful to God. Now, as Matthew begins his telling, his record of the birth of Jesus Christ, we mark that his lineage, Jesus' lineage, met the demands of the Old Testament scripture concerning the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of David. His lineage met the demands of the Old Testament scripture. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. If you were with us on Sunday evening, this past Sunday evening, we made note of how the gospel, the Christmas accounts make note of both the natural happenings, but also the supernatural happenings. And as you celebrate the Christmas story, as you celebrate the Christmas events, as you celebrate the coming of Christ this first time into the world as a man, yet fully God, you have to have a faith. You have to have a faith to make sense of this. We should not be shocked that the world mocks when we talk about a virgin conceiving. When we talk about an angel coming and granting and giving instructions about a baby being conceived by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. These are supernatural, these are works of God. And we talked about on Sunday night, if you really want Christmas to sing, then make note of your faith and how the Christmas story demands faith, demands that you trust in God and His Word. Not only do we see that the lineage of Jesus meets the demands of the Old Testament scriptures, these covenants that we've already talked about, but we also will note that His name meets the demands of man's sin. His name. We were saying today about His name, His beautiful name. We've talked about in times past about the power of a name, and what is it about a name? When somebody says a name, what goes on in your mind? You see their picture, you see their image, and you have a few characteristics that you know about them. And obviously, if they're familiar with you or familiar to you, then you know a lot more than others who maybe you just know they exist. But Jesus' name, or shall we say names in this text, are certainly highlighted. I think you can see that as you've read the text together with me. And you will note in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. The angel tells specifically here Joseph, his name shall be Jesus. So not only do we have a virgin who conceives a baby of the Holy Spirit, but his name is given by a messenger from God. This baby's name is Jesus. So what's in the name of Jesus? Why would God Himself want to specifically name the Messiah Jesus? The name Jesus in the Greek, Jesus, it means Jehovah is salvation. Contemplate for a moment the connection. Jehovah is salvation. And so as the name of Jesus was proclaimed, both at His birth and also as it was proclaimed throughout His life, His ministry, the name of Jesus would have evoked what? Jehovah is salvation. We understand from the Old Testament that the Jewish people make much more out of the names and the meaning of names than we do today. If you just look at this from our own American context, we miss the point. Because we, Abraham. How many of you know what your name means? Okay, maybe half. All right, maybe half of you know what your name means. The other half, just assuming you don't know what your name means, and I'm not shaming you. Okay? That this, our culture is different, and that's fine. I'm not busting on anybody's name. But in the Jewish context, it's very different. And that's why you see names mentioned in the Bible, and their meanings are mentioned. And so why is it made? Why is Jesus' name made much of? He was a Jew, and the meaning of his name communicated his the purpose of his coming, salvation. Verse 21 says it clearly, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And look at the next phrase, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Listen, his name met the demands of man's sin. You hear this because Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of the world. Right here, the angel tells Joseph he's coming to save his people from their sins. This is not a time for a political savior. He's not coming to save the people from the Romans. The angel didn't announce that. The angel announced save his people from their sins. At Christmas time, it is good for us to remember. We're all about the celebration, the lights and the colors. But ultimately, why Christmas? Why Jesus? Why him coming to this earth? Why his name Jesus? Because we are sinners. And I know that's an ugly concept to bring up at a happy time. But if we can just grasp the fact that that God sent his son into this world to demonstrate his love to you and to me, that you might have eternal life, and you can't find it anywhere else but through the name of Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross. It's the only place. And so if Jesus wasn't sent, then we would be lost in our sin and left there to die and to be away from God forever and ever. His name, Jehovah, is salvation. In the Hebrew comparison is what we commonly consider Joshua. And you might say, yeah, this is easy message for you to preach. You got the good name. I am super thrilled that my parents named me Joshua. And I've told you how often I have been able to begin a gospel conversation because we talk about the meaning of our names. And I meet a cashier, and his name is Joshua. I say, "Josh, what's your name mean? Do you know?" And it's a beautiful segue. And so it's a super thrill that God has given me that name. But Yehoshua, Jehovah is salvation. Joshua, what happened? God used him mightily to establish the kingdom of Israel, the tribes in Canaan. Well, his name met the demands of man's sin. You know, here, as we think about Jesus and his coming, I can't help but think of John chapter 1. And we're going to read this again next week, but here, John chapter 1 and verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power," or some translations say the right, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his," what? "On his name." On his name. I'm not talking about some mystical thing that if you just say the name of Jesus, something happens. I'm talking about Jesus his name, and that represents himself, his character, and what he did for you and for me. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As we consider this, I think it's fitting for us to also look back at some of the Old Testament, and I encourage you to just turn back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, we read, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Verse 11, Isaiah 43:11. "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, I have showed, when there was no strange God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." Psalm 106 is also helpful for us to see the mention of a Savior. Psalm 106. The psalmist here gives us a record of the people of Israel and speaks much of their sin. You realize, don't you, that if we're going to talk about a Savior, then we have to talk about a reason to be saved. Psalm 106, verse 21, we read, "They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt." We just studied Exodus. I don't need to explain much here, but you understand. They forgot God, their Savior. Look at verse 43, same chapter. "Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And let all the people say, "Amen, praise ye the Lord." You see, the God of the Bible has a history of deliverance. We should not be shocked and surprised that when people in our world get in trouble, often they will cry out to God, whoever he may be. Why? Because somewhere along the line, they've heard of a merciful God. Listen, the God of the Bible, he is merciful and loving, but he is just. Not only do we see the name of Jesus in this text, but we also see Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel, as is told us in the text, verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. That's a name, another name of the Lord Jesus, and it's worth meditating on. Who does it say Jesus is? Think about it. Are you willing to say that? That's a big sticking point. Is Jesus God? If the scripture calls him Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, who is he? Wow, what a way to begin his gospel. With Jesus being declared God. Not only Who is he? But where is he? With us. With us. Who is he? God. Where is he? With us. And you have to read the rest of Matthew to figure that out. What does that mean? He was born of a woman. He had a body, he had a flesh. And yet Scripture tells us he had no sin. That he is fully God, yet fully man. Philippians chapter 2. And so the Spirit introduces us to Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, and calls him Emmanuel, God with us. The Old Testament connection has already been read, but I invite you to turn back to Isaiah. Now Isaiah is prophesying to the people of Judah. He's prophesying during a tumultuous time, evil kings and good kings. The people to the north, Israel, are about ready to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The captivity of the southern kingdom is yet to come. He is prophesying this hundreds and hundreds of years prior. I didn't give you a chapter. Isaiah in chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 13. One of the kings of Judah was asked by the prophet, ask the Lord for a sign. And the king refused because he was a wicked king, Ahaz. And so verse 13 of Isaiah 7 says, and he said, hear you now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Think about what he's saying to him, to the king of Judah, the prophet speaking. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And where does this come from? How does this fit together? Hundreds of years prior, and a sign is going to be shown to the people. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Listen, we realize the message carried through. God kept his word, and a virgin did conceive, bore a son, and his name was called Emmanuel. Chapter 8 continues and speaks of the wickedness and evil of the people of God, how they were rejecting him and seeking to form alliances with the evil kingdoms of the world. Look at the end of chapter 8. Verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to what? Darkness. What a commentary of the people of God who rebelled against him. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Is there any question this is going to happen? No. I share these things with you because these are the prophecies of Isaiah. We recognize that God's people are going to rebel against him and go into captivity as a result. God is going to judge them, but yet there still remains a future. There will be a remnant. They may be in darkness, but God is going to shine a great light upon them. Hence Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And then chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 speak of this child who is born. And governing, king. In these terms, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, messages can be preached on each of them. Consider how those titles connect with you and your spirit today. Realizing there is yet a future kingdom, and who's going to rule and reign? Jesus Christ. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see, the prophets declare the coming of a Messiah. They prophesy how he will come, born of a virgin, born into this world, human, and yet God. God with us, the mighty God. He indeed, as Matthew tells us, he was born physically that he might be fully human. He was conceived miraculously of the Holy Spirit that he might be fully God, sinless. And so as we contemplate who we're celebrating, what we're celebrating during this Christmas season, it is imperative that we as the church lead the way and shine the light on Jesus. Who is he? God. Where did he come? With us. And that leads us right to the gospel. For we know that he was put to death upon the cross. Not because he did anything wrong, but because he was the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And this perfect Lamb, Jesus, met the righteous demands of God and his justice, that salvation may be offered to you and to me, eternal life. He rose again and showed himself multiple times and then ascended back into heaven, a resurrected body never to decay, recognizable to his disciples and those that he appeared to, marked with the nail scars and the scar in his side from the spear. And he has been seen by Stephen to be on the right hand of the Father. And the scriptures tell us he is coming again. You know, as we celebrate Christmas, I've been challenged this year to not just focus on his first coming, but to remember he came the first time as Savior. The second time he comes as King, Sovereign, Lord, Judge. When he comes, it will be visible. He will be known. The people of the world will recognize he has come. And those who do not know him will weep and wail because he comes as judge and king. I trust you're ready for his coming. We don't know when that will be. We don't have any dates. We're not supposed to set dates. God wants us to be ready now. And so the challenge for us right now is the question, am I ready to meet the Lord? Am I ready to meet Jesus? Jehovah is salvation. Am I ready to meet Emmanuel, God with us? Am I ready to meet Jesus Christ? Jesus the Messiah. So God, thank you for the precious scriptures and for your names, and that we get to celebrate with an understanding and knowledge of who you are. You have opened up our minds and our hearts today through your word. You have enriched us by deepening our understanding and reminding us of what we celebrate, of who we celebrate. Lord, my prayer is for those that are here with us, and you know each and every one, and I'm so glad you do. I don't, Lord. You do, and you know them to the deepest part of their being. And oh God, draw them. Draw them unto you, that they might walk with you and live for you and be a part of proclaiming this glorious message of salvation to this lost and dying world. Lord, we again pray for our neighbors and our friends who do not know the true meaning of Christmas, who are walking through this month in blindness, who have been taken captive by this world and its ways. Oh God, may we be faithful to shine the light as you have in this dark world. May we point others to Jesus, for you deserve all the honor and all the glory, and in your precious name, amen.